words of Jesus speak well. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Today I want to learn from Christ. Christ's humility led him from the throne room of God to the cross, and we should let his self-sacrificial example lead us to see that humility and recreate it in ourselves. See, humility is an essential trait for Christians to maintain. Our God has revealed to us in Isaiah 57 and verse 15 that he dwells with the humble. That says, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, the one who rules forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in an exalted and holy place, but also with the discouraged and humiliated, in order to cheer up the humiliated and to encourage the discouraged." See, there are many people we read of in the Word of God that receive an opportunity for salvation only through their humility. And we'll mention some of them this morning, but for the majority of our time, we'll be in Philippians 2. So if you have your Bible and with you, let's go ahead and turn over there. Just as a side note, it's good to be here with you all this morning, and I'm excited to get to be here and work with you. My name is Jesse Martin. I go to Florida College just down the road. I'm a junior. And it's my hope that we have the same goal. This summer, I want to learn from you all and from Andrew and Edwin and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning, let's get started on that and learn how Christ's humility has brightened the world and how ours can do the same. Philippians 2 says this. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul lays out four things that we find in Christ and in the church, and then four things that we should do because of those. So the first thing we see is encouragement in Christ. If we find any exhortation, is another way to say that. The exhortation of Christ that is found from him and from our brothers and sisters. Any comfort from love. Paul was very familiar with getting comfort from love, especially from the love of the brethren. We see in Colossians 4 and verse 10 that he drew comfort from Aristophanes and Mark, both men of Christ that were with him while he was in jail. Paul also mentions fellowship in the Spirit that we find being together and following Christ's words, and affection and mercy that we find in the church. And this is what I really want to stress, is that because of these four things, we'll find something else, right? So if we find encouragement or exhortation from Christ, it should lead us to be of the same mind. We should be thinking one thing, is actually the thought of the words there in the Greek. All of us thinking one thing. It's not, we all have the same goal, so, you know, I'll come this way and get after it, and then you come over here, and then someday we'll find each other in heaven. No, he's telling the Philippians, and he's telling us, that we need to all be thinking the same thing. And I liked what Walter Hansen had to say about this in his commentary on Philippians. He says this, "To be of one mind, believers must stop setting their minds on their own ambitions and their own glory. As long as Christians have the attitude that what matters most is self-fulfillment and self-advancement, they'll never experience the unity of one mind." So we need to be of one mind, thinking one thing. And if we get comfort from love, we should probably have that same love so we can give it back to the comforters, because it's reciprocal. We're not all takers. We must both give and take love. If we have fellowship in the Spirit, that should unite us. We should be united in the Spirit that we have fellowship in. And again, have one purpose. Have one mind. See, what will enable all of these to function is humility. Right? If you're proud, if you are engrossed in your own ideals and your own interests, then you won't be able to give these things to other people. And you probably won't notice when other people are trying to give them to you. It's only through humility that we can place others more important than ourselves and look after their interests before our own. And our ultimate example of this can obviously be found in Christ Jesus. The early Christians knew this as well. And some scholars believe this next section is a hymn that one of them wrote in that idea. And it says this: "You should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had, that the one existing in the form of God did not consider it an advantage to exploit to be equal to God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming in the likeness of human beings. In appearance being found as a human being, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's some pretty poignant symbolism here and parallelism between the first section and the second, the humiliation of Christ. That Christ considered all that he was, you know, a divine being, equal to God, with all the divine privileges encompassing, and set aside its privileges to gain humanity and to die. See, Christ's humility led him to choose to gain humanity. And it was his right to stay in heaven with God. But because of his righteous nature, it couldn't be so. Let's also take note that Adam, the type of all humanity, when offered the same choices, took the other route. So Christ existed in the form of God. And Adam was created in the image of God to be his imager, to exert his will on the earth. And then Christ chose not to grasp equality with God, but gave it up. But Adam was tempted to be like God. Christ took the form of a slave. And then Adam became enslaved to sin. Christ was obedient to death. And Adam found death after his disobedience. Adam's actions brought darkness, and Christ's actions brought light. So if we want to bring that light, we have to make the decisions that Christ made. We have to make the decisions based on humility. And I'll add that Christ became like us and made these choices. He gained humanity and did the same thing. It's because of Christ's humility that we are saved. Following this hymn along, the next section is about Christ's exaltation. After he's given up his life to save us, God highly exalts him. A slave on the cross is exalted and return to the place he deserves. It's a confirmation, right, of how God feels about Jesus' work. That this is what the will of the Father was. And as the Christians in the first century would have chanted this hymn, they added their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's worthy of this exaltation. Here's a good question, right? What's the name that's above every name? Well, I mean, we know that, you know, every knee will bow to this name, to this person who has this name, and that every tongue will acknowledge it. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ is the Lord. And this Greek term for the Lord is Kyrios, right? But here's the special thing about it. Every time the word Yahweh occurs in the Septuagint, it's translated Kyrios, Lord. Jesus is restored to equality with the true and one God. Because that's what his right is. Because of the things that he has done and because of who he is. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not Caesar. It's not any other ruler on this sorry world. So what are we supposed to do with that? In the face of all that God and Jesus has done for us? Well, Paul tells us. He says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. See, Paul easily jumps from poignant hymn to practical teaching. So let's pinpoint some key ideas. Notice what it required for God to work through Jesus. It required humility. And if we want God to work through us the same way he worked through Jesus for his good pleasure, then we're going to require that same humility. Don't get me wrong, not that God can't get his work and get his will accomplished without our sorry selves, but if we want to be involved in his work, we need that humility, right? And Paul leads the way. Paul is happy to be poured out in sacrifice. If you remember, if you've read this book before, which I assume most of you have, in the first chapter, Paul says, I could be gone now. I could be in heaven. I don't have to be here toiling with you all. But I know that I should, because it's what Christ did for me. So Paul is happy. He's glad to be poured out, to be given up for the Philippians and for us. Also notice this with me. We're told to work out our own salvation. What does that look like? What does it work when we, as a group, take what's been given to us and go out and do something with it? Well, I'd say it looks like humble people. And it means that if we're humble, we don't have to win every argument. You know, we can be peacemakers. It doesn't have to be blows every time on Facebook with 500 word comments and angry emojis. It doesn't have to be false fronts, making a mask, right, over our true selves at church, because we don't have anything to prove. You know, Christ has already proved everything that needs proving, and we can be our true selves. We can let humility let us do that. And I'll also add that humility, you know, lets us be able to just accept what the elders want us to do. Further, our salvation should lead us to be blameless and pure and without fault in our dealings with each other, especially, because that's how people will notice who we are. You know, when people are out in the world and they're looking for something more, because everybody's looking for something more, whether or not they realize it. Even atheists, you know, get together and they say, oh, well, I want to advance this science, and that's going to be where I'm going to put my life, because I want to do something with my life. I want it to be worth something. People are looking for worth. If they look at us, what are they going to find? Are they looking for somebody who has all their doctrine right? Are they looking for somebody who baptizes, you know, after confession, and somebody who knows the correct order of services? I mean, they should be, right? But they're not. They're going to look for people who show love to each other, who are humble with each other, who care about each other. That's what's going to draw them in. That's going to make them say, hey, those people have it right. It's humility that will enable us to be like that. Humility adorns the doctrine of Christ. I like what Bonhoeffer had to say about that Christian community, right? He says, the more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly for all eternity. That's powerful. So work out your salvation humbly, so that people from the world will notice who you are, what you've done, and how you've done it. That's how you let your light shine. That's how our humility will brighten the world, like Christ's humility brightened ours. I just have a few more things to talk about this morning. I want to remind you that Christ's humility is what led him from the throne room of God. It's what led him to go to the cross, and it's what led him to die and save us. And so if we want to be God's imagers, if we want to exert his will on the world, we need to emulate that humility. That needs to be in us. So be humble, care for each other. And look, Christ was humble first, Paul was humble first, and many other Christians have gone before us doing the same thing. Humility is going to enable us to be closer to each other and to Christ. If you have your notes and Bible out, you can go ahead and pack that up. You know, it's through humility that Naaman was able to go from Syria to Israel and find salvation from a prophet of God. And it's through humility that Nicodemus was able to find salvation, to leave the Sanhedrin and go to the teacher and say, "What must I do?" And so I have two invitations for you all today. No matter who you are, I want you to have humility this week. Ignite it in yourself. Be humble. Let your light shine. And if you're not a member of the church, let your humility guide you to believe what Jesus has said and what he has done. Let it guide you to repent and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And join the cause of Christ. Please stand now as we...